never seen him before.
It's me, Buddy! Your brother!
Oh, man.
No, Michael! Wait! Your brother! Michael! Sorry! Michael, wait up! Michael!
Wow, you're fast. I'm glad I caught up to you. I waited 5 hours for you. Why is your coat so big? So, good news. I saw a dog today. Have you seen a dog? You probably have. How was school? Was it fun? Did you get a lot of homework? Huh? Do you have any friends? Do you have a best friend? Does he have a big coat too?
Go away!
Ow! Son of a nutcracker!
Run!
Oh no, these guys are bad news. We better get out of here.
You know what? Who can take them? Okay, just start making as many snowballs as you can.
Son of a nutcracker. Up and up to Revelation 16. Today is part 2 of Shock and Awe. And boy, does it get really, really bad today. If you guys were here last weekend, you saw the first 3 of the bowl judgments that we talked about in Revelation 16. And we talked about this military tactic called shock and awe, right? Let me remind you what it's all about. Technically known as rapid dominance, shock and awe is a military doctrine based on the use of overwhelming power, dominant battlefield awareness, dominant maneuvers, and spectacular displays of force to paralyze an adversary's perception of the battlefield and destroy its will to fight. I think that's exactly what Buddy the Elf was doing, okay? He got all those, I love how quickly he made like 100 snowballs. And then suddenly he turned into like this snowball pitching machine, you know? He was just cranking those bad boys out. And before they even had a chance to recover from one hitting them, there was like 7 more flying right at them, right? So eventually, very quickly, all the enemies ran away, and I love how he picked off that last guy, you know? Like from 50 yards away, just tagged him. But the idea is shock and awe. Hit them so fast and so hard, there's no recovery time, and they don't even know how to fight back. That is exactly what God does in Revelation 16. You guys are going to see that as we finish out the bowl judgments today. In fact, I think that's one of the main things that makes the 7 bowl judgments so horrible, is that they hit so quickly, so rapid fire, so viciously, that there's not time for people to recover from one before the next one hits. And they get really, really bad. Now, as you guys are going to see, although these bowl judgments are unimaginably horrifying, they don't get the people's attention. They're not paying attention. And I want you guys to ask yourself a question this morning. In fact, one that would be great for you to write down. Here's the question. What will God have to do to get my attention? I want you guys to ask yourself that question. When life goes good, does it get your attention? Are you thankful? Do you recognize that God obviously has blessed you with whatever has gone good in your life? When things go bad in your life, when your family at home falls apart, When you get sick, when a friend ends up in the hospital, do you take a chance to let God get your attention? Because it's very possible that God is trying to speak to you through that circumstance. God is trying to speak to you today through revelation. Will you allow him to get your attention? Or are you going to think about something else less important? As you guys are going to see in Revelation 16, these people are stubborn and hardened in their sin. And no matter what happens to these people, nothing can get their attention to change their minds. Nothing, no matter what God does, is working. And as we see more of these shock and awe tactics that God uses, let me set the scene from last weekend to remind you where we're at. Last weekend, if you guys were here, we looked at Revelation 15 and part of 16. In chapter 15, we saw a victorious parade. Chapter 15, verse 2, we saw those who have the victory over the beast. And we talked about that these people had to have been people who were temporarily defeated on the earth, and then we get a glimpse of them in heaven, eternally victorious in Christ. And although Satan defeated them on the earth, there they stand with Christ, eternally victorious. In fact, if you guys came on Wednesday, we had our own victorious parade, and it was awesome. In fact, that was the lead float. Everybody got to make floats and banners, and we got about 100 people, and we marched. We made a lap around the volleyball and the basketball court, and we were screaming about how awesome God is. In fact, it was during service. They could hear us from the volleyball court all the way inside the bookstore. That's how loud we were, okay? It was awesome. In fact, if you guys want to see pictures, swing by the Velocity or the Revelation blog, velocityrevelation.blogspot.com. Awesome stuff. We had a really good time. And the idea, one thing that we picked out from this interesting parade in chapter 15 is that they begin this parade before God pours out his judgment. Why would that be? Well, we talked about it. And what we came up with was that God's victory in Christ is so guaranteed that we might as well start the party now. There's no point in sitting back and waiting, hoping that maybe God will defeat his enemies. No, it's such a guarantee that there's no point in waiting for the party. We might as well party now because God absolutely will win. As we look through chapter 15, we saw quite a few people. Seven of them were angels, and we saw that they had seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, we talked about how those bowls were symbolic. Of course, they didn't actually have like a glass bowl, you know, with God's judgment floating in it or something like that, but it was symbolic. But we also know that the judgment that was poured out on the earth was very literal, real judgment. And the idea behind the bowl is that it's not a picture of God's judgment that's going to slowly be poured out on the earth. It's a bowl. It's almost like the bowl is shattered and God's judgment floods the earth. Very suddenly, very rapid fire. So we looked at the first three of those violent punishments on the earth last week. We saw bowl number one. Satan's followers were directly attacked. If you look at chapter 16, verse 2, it tells us that anyone who took the mark of the beast broke out in this horrible sore. We talked about how the Greek word there that we get our English word sore, the Greek word literally describes an infected, incurable sore. That anyone who took the mark of the beast, probably around this time, at least about 2 billion people break out with these sores. The second bowl, bowl number two, was the ocean was directly attacked. In chapter 16, verse 3, all oceans covering 70% of Earth's crust were turned to blood. And all sea creatures died. And we talked about what that would look like. Just the sight and the smell would be horrible enough, not even to mention the disease and the infection that would run rampant because of this blood that's just festering. Disgusting. Bowl number three, God wipes out all the remaining water. Fresh water is attacked. All remaining water on the earth, rivers, aquifers, reservoirs are turned to blood. In fact, at this point, most likely, even when people turn on their faucets in their homes, blood will come out. horrifying, disgusting. Severe hydration sets in, disease, infection spread like an epidemic. It's disgusting. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, we took three verses to pause, and we heard a couple voices. One was from an angel, one was just another voice from under the altar, it said, in heaven. And these voices reminded us that although these judgments are horrifying and unimaginable, they are exactly what the earth, what the people on the earth deserve. And although they're unimaginably horrible, keep in mind, we're only on bowl three. We're not even quite halfway there. Chapter 16, let's go into our fourth bowl, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Now, I was on NASA's website, and they estimate that the sun's surface temperature is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 10,000 degrees. Now, water boils at 212. I can't even imagine what 10,000 degrees would feel like. You wouldn't even be able to feel it. You'd fry so quickly. 10,000 degrees. Now, there's a lot of speculation of what this judgment is actually going to look like. When the angel pours out his bowl on the sun, does somehow Earth's orbit get thrown off and maybe we begin to orbit a little closer to the sun? Maybe. Right now, we're 93 million miles away from the sun, which puts us at exactly the right point that we need to have life on the Earth. NASA estimates that if we were about 5% closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. If we were about 5% further from the sun, we'd all freeze. We're right in the habitable zone. And so we can have life. So maybe we end up orbiting closer to the sun. That's possible. I think probably what's happening here is a prophecy is being fulfilled. Isaiah 30, verse 26. You should read it sometime. Isaiah 30, verse 26 warns of a day when the light of the sun will be sevenfold. It's almost like God in heaven turns up the heat of the sun seven times. You know what it's like in your house when it's cold? You go to the heater and turn it up a couple degrees. God doesn't turn it up a couple degrees. If he does it, if the sun literally heats up seven times, that means the surface temperature of the sun goes from 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit to 70,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And men begin to be scorched. Now remember, these shock and awe tactics are rapid fire and relentless. There's no time to recover from one before the next one hits. So think about what these people have already gone through. They have these sores that are incurable and horrible, and they're breaking out on their skin. Now there's no water anywhere in the earth to wash their sores. Even their own sinks at home have blood coming out of them. They have disease, infection running rampant. Now they walk outside and their skin is immediately blistered with third-degree sunburns. It says that people are scorched from the sun. Now, let's take it a step further. Because the sun heating up seven times would not only affect humans directly, it will affect the earth in a very big way. Let me help you understand. If all of this wasn't bad enough, if the sun heats up seven times, that means all the polar ice caps on the whole earth that are frozen right now will melt very quickly. That's a lot of water. In fact, scientists estimate that 70% of Earth's fresh water is located in Antarctica, frozen 7,000 feet thick in Antarctica. Most places in Antarctica don't ever get above freezing. So when the sun goes up to 70,000 degrees Fahrenheit, you know all of that is gonna heat up and melt very quickly. So what does that mean for the rest of the world? Well, they've estimated that if all of the ice in the world on all the mountains and in Antarctica melted, the sea level around the world would rise 200 feet. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, what that means is that cities that are low will be flooded. Okay? Now, there's a lot of cities that are low. I mean, think about it this way. Two-thirds of the world's cities that have 5 million people or more living in them are about 30 feet above sea level, which means gigantic cities with multi-millions of people living there. Cities like L.A., New York, New Orleans, these huge cities, Miami, that are on the coast, will be partially, if not completely, flooded. Keep in mind, it's not going to be water flooding them. It'll be blood. 200 feet deep of blood. Picture, you guys saw the news reports from New Orleans, right? When Hurricane Katrina hit. And you guys saw different news reports and you saw like families stranded on the roof of their house because the water was up to the roof. Picture that, but picture blood instead of the water. Rowing down their streets through blood now instead of water. Just because the sun heats up. Amazingly, they know this is God doing it. You would think that they would repent and turn from their sin, right? Verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent. So here we have these people. And I'm wondering, what is God going to have to do to get their attention? Anytime we read in the Bible about people who are stubborn, we should think about ourselves. And instead of asking necessarily what's God going to have to do to get their attention, let's ask ourselves that same question that we already asked. What will God have to do to get my attention? Now, hopefully, none of us will be here for this. But it's possible that some of you will be. If you continue down a path, a lifestyle of sin, rejecting Christ, when he comes back to rapture the church and pull them into heaven to save them from this judgment, if you've continued to reject him, you will be in the middle of this. And if for years throughout the tribulation and as God's judgment is poured out at different times, if you continue to reject Christ, some of you could be the very people we are reading about in Revelation 16. What will God have to do to get your attention? What will he have to do? Let's go on to bowl number 5. The Antichrist's kingdom, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, you guys know, the Antichrist, of course, at this point, will probably be the most protected individual on the face of the earth, you know? I mean, he's the world leader. The whole world is united behind this guy. If you think about just what our president, how he gets protected, you know, from the Secret Service agents. I was reading about different stories that Secret Service agents have had to go through. You know, they have to jump in front of bullets for the president or grenades or something like that. I read about President Kennedy. His family was at a circus and his little daughter was walking around and I guess a 6,000-pound elephant broke away from its trainer and started charging toward the little girl. So part of the Secret Service agent's job was to run and pick up the little girl and run her to safety in front of the 6,000-pound charging elephant. No thanks, okay? I read about President Truman. He liked to try to be kind of a normal guy every once in a while, which if you're the president, you can't ever really be normal anymore. But he would just try to do normal guy things. Like he would take his dog for a walk. They'd go down to Circle K and buy a newspaper just out in the public with everybody else. That's what he wanted to do. Well, the Secret Service had a big job on their hands when that was the case. And they would follow him, and one thing that they would do is when he would get to an intersection with stoplights, they would take over all the stoplights, and they would turn them all red so all cars stopped in all directions so he could cross any way that he wanted to. That was pretty cool, right? He'd just walk like diagonal across the street. Who cares? You know, and Secret Service, they even have to go into a public restroom with the president. No thanks, okay? But they have to go to so many lengths to protect the president, and that's just our president. That's just one nation. Think about the Antichrist, the most protected world figure that we'll probably ever see. He's the leader. He'll probably be the most comfortable out of all the people until this happens. Chapter 16, verse 10. Here he is surrounded in his palace, I'm sure, by guards. He is probably the most comfortable of all the people on the earth. Air conditioning, the best doctors available. I'm sure if there's any water left, he has it bottled in a fridge somewhere, set aside for him. Well, God finally releases an attack specifically on the Antichrist and his kingdom. It's darkness. His kingdom goes black. Now, some people say that this is worldwide darkness. It doesn't, in reading the text, it doesn't sound like it's worldwide darkness. It sounds as though God makes a distinction and only his kingdom, maybe Babylon, becomes completely pitch black and the rest of the world is bright. While the rest of the world is blinded by the sevenfold sunlight, there's the Antichrist in his kingdom completely pitch black. And it says in verse 10, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Literally, they kept on chewing their tongues because of the pain. Horrible, unimaginable pain. And the only thing that they can do is just gnaw on their tongues because their bodies are just in so much pain. And now they're stumbling around in darkness. Unfortunately, verse 11, their response stays the same. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Bowl number 6, the Euphrates River. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here we have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet with demons coming out of them. Horrible. Verse 14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Skip down to verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Bowl number 6. Now, when you first think about this, it doesn't seem like much of a punishment, but it is. Let me explain it to you. It's actually one of my favorites. Because before this plague, think about it, the world must have been pretty divided. Here we have this huge river, the Euphrates River. Babylon's on one side, a lot of the world is on the other side. And when the sea level rises 200 feet, because all the ice around the world has melted because of the intense heat of the sun, that means all rivers flood. Remember, they're not water in the, it's not water in the rivers, it's blood rushing down. I can picture a scene of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco getting wiped out because of flooding. I mean, this is horrible. Every bridge that is over any substantial size body of water is wiped out from the flooding. So suddenly, when Babylon used to be able to cross bridges to be united with the rest of the world, now they're cut off. And so bowl number 6 comes, God pours it out, or this angel pours it out on the river. The river is completely dried up. Now maybe you're wondering, how is that a punishment? Well, suddenly the river is dry, and we have this demonic, satanic meeting in Babylon with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And these demons begin to come out of them, and they entice them to unite the world at this place called Armageddon. Now, you guys may remember back to Revelation 14, we talked about the two visions. One was the grain harvest, one was the grape harvest. And we talked about gathering the grapes into the wine press. Do you remember that? We looked at what a wine press was and how the servant would bring a huge bucket of grapes and dump it all in this big container where the grapes would be stomped on, right? But they had to all be gathered together. Well, little do they know, but their meeting place, Armageddon, is the wine press. It's the place where all of God's enemies will gather together. And quickly, the whole world converges in this place called Armageddon, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, so that God can slaughter them. In my eyes, it's kind of like drying up the Euphrates is kind of like putting cheese on the mousetrap. Okay? You pull out the mousetrap, you hinge back the metal spring, right? And you put a nice, tasty, good-looking piece of cheese out on that trap. You're like, hey, mice, bring all your friends. Come and eat up. It's an all-you-can-eat cheese buffet, right? And they're like, oh, look, tasty cheese. Snap, dead mouse, right? That's exactly what happens. And this is the whole idea. This is the whole idea. The river Euphrates is dried up, and it's almost like God is luring the world to unite together. Hey, guys, look. The river Euphrates just so happened to dry up. I don't know. Maybe you guys should all get together for like a big party or something, you know? In fact, invite the whole world. Everybody's invited to this big party. Let's see. Where could we have it? How about Armageddon? That would work, right? And it's as though God dries up the river Euphrates just to lure them into the place where they can be completely slaughtered all in one place. Crazy. Verse 15 is a comforting warning to the Christians who are still alive. Basically, Jesus saying, I'm coming, be ready. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The picture that he's giving here is of a soldier who sometimes soldiers had to be so ready that they would have to sleep in their armor so that at a moment's notice, they could jump up and go straight into battle. Jesus says, I am coming as a thief. What does that mean? Suddenly, unexpectedly. He says, don't be ashamed. Be ready for the battle. I'm coming. Will you be ready? When Jesus comes back to rapture the church and to pull those of us who have committed our lives to Jesus into heaven, will you be ready for that? Or are you so comfortable right now in your life of sin, rejecting Christ, that you will not be one of those people who are pulled into heaven? We've gone through the first six bowls. You know, the number seven represents completion. We're about to see the seventh bowl get poured out, and it's poured out into the air. Look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So this last bowl is poured out into the air, which seems kind of weird. Doesn't seem like that would affect the earth that much, but actually it has a lot of effects. A lot of things happen. We read about noises, thunderings, lightnings. We read about a huge earthquake, and we're about to read about a gigantic hailstorm. In verse 18, it says that this earthquake that happens is bigger than any earthquake that has ever been known to man. Now, that doesn't mean we haven't had big earthquakes. I read about one that hit the Mediterranean region in the year 1201. It killed 1.1 million people just from an earthquake. The most powerful earthquake that was ever measured happened in Valdivia, Chile, in the year 1960. It was a 9.5 on the Richter scale. This earthquake caused tsunamis with waves up to 80 feet tall. You want to have an idea of how tall 80 feet is? This is about a 10-foot ceiling right here. Take this, stack seven more on top of it. That's one wave, 80 feet tall. Now, the crazy thing is, that happened in Chile. They measured waves 35 feet tall in the Philippines and Japan, 6,000 miles away from where the earthquake hit. So if this earthquake is bigger than any earthquake that's ever been known to man. Just imagine the devastation that will happen because of it. And as huge as this earthquake was in Chile, it's actually kind of cute compared to this one in Revelation. Because the one in Revelation is enormous. It's unimaginable how huge this thing is. Look at verse 19. It says, now the great city, we know that as Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The cities of the nations fell. What that tells us is that all buildings, every building in every city, in every nation, on every continent, comes crashing down. Houses, skyscrapers, bridges across the world come crashing down. This isn't just an earthquake. This is the earth quaking. I almost picture God in heaven just kicking the earth, right? Things just explode and everything comes crashing down. It's a horrible, unprecedented earthquake. Just imagine all of that devastation. Wasn't it bad enough on 9/11 when two skyscrapers fell in New York? That was bad enough. Just imagine every skyscraper across the world falling. Verse 19, God will call out one specific city. It says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Somehow God specifically judges the city of Babylon, where the Antichrist is set up, even more severely than the rest. And this earthquake gets even worse. Check this out, verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. What does that mean? That means this earthquake was so bad that Hawaii disappeared off the map. It crumbled and fell into the ocean. The Philippines, all those islands, they crumbled and went away. We don't know where they went. They crumbled and left underneath the bloody ocean. The biggest mountains that you can imagine. We have the Sandias here. That's nothing compared to the Alps in Switzerland. Mount Everest. Huge, crazy tall mountains. All of them crumble down. Can you even imagine looking out the window and watching the mountain crumble? It says every island fled away and all the mountains were not found. I picture the earth now is almost completely round. The islands are gone. There's no mountains. There's no islands. There's no skyscrapers left. It's all came crashing down. This is an unprecedented earthquake. Believe it or not, that's not it. Verse 21. Let's end this. Great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, again, there have been some huge hailstorms. In fact, I read that the costliest U.S. hailstorm hit Denver, Colorado, about 19 years ago. It caused $625 million worth of damage, and that's just the damage that was reported. In fact, AJ lived there at the time. He was telling me that he vaguely remembers that there was a bad hailstorm. He was like five or six at the time. I talked to him a little bit about it. He said it was pretty bad. He said, thankfully, his tricycle sustained no hail damage. So that was good. But I read news reports about this huge hailstorm that went through Denver. They said that people on amusement park rides began being pelted with hailstones as they were going down a roller coaster. Can you even imagine? They started getting pelted with hailstones the size of marbles to the size of grapefruits, okay? This is a dice about the size of a marble. Just imagine going down a roller coaster, getting pelted with these. Here's a grapefruit. Imagine a chunk of ice hitting you like this when you're going down a roller coaster. Ah, poof, you know, right in the middle of forehead. You look like Goliath, you know? So we have hailstones from marbles to the size of grapefruits hitting people. That was just 19 years ago in Denver. Largest recorded hailstone in U.S. history, 7 inches wide. Just imagine a hailstone, a large chunk of ice falling out of the sky, hundreds, thousands of them, and the devastation that would cause. The heaviest hailstone that we have on record, 1.67 pounds of solid ice falling out of the sky. I went to the website for the Department of Energy. They have a page called Ask a Scientist, and you can ask questions. One person had asked the question, how fast would golf ball size hail fall? Found this little rubber band ball about the size of a golf ball. And golf ball is about 1.68 inches. So this scientist did the math. He determined that the terminal fall velocity of an ice sphere the size of a golf ball is approximately 234 miles per hour. So imagine a chunk of ice this big hitting you at 234 miles per hour. And just try to imagine what that would do to you. Well, here we are reading in Revelation 16, and this is a crazy hailstorm. How big are these going to be? We read in verse 21, each hailstone is about the weight of a talent. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, check this out. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. If golf ball-sized hail falls at 234 miles per hour, what would 100-pound hail fall at? I have no idea. Thousands of miles per hour. Now, I wanted to give you an idea of what that would look like. So I created a 100-pound hailstone. Do you want to see it? Okay. Okay, here we go. This took me a week freezing this in my freezer. You ready? That's a 100-pound solid chunk of ice. Now, I want you to just imagine, I have to carry it on a cart because I can't even lift it. 100 pounds. I want you to just try to imagine what this would do. Thousands, millions of these falling out of the sky. I want you to just picture the devastation that this would cause. This would crush people immediately. Imagine what this would do to a car flying thousands of miles per hour from out of the sky. It would most likely create a huge hole through the car and a crater in the earth. And this is thousands, maybe millions of these coming out of the sky. Buildings, any that may be left standing at this point, are completely pummeled. Here's my favorite part. Let me show you a verse all the way back from the Old Testament. Leviticus 24, 16. Check this out. It says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall certainly be put to death. Check this out. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. It's as though God says, oh yeah? You want to blaspheme me? I'll stone you to death. And these huge 100-pound hailstones begin to crush men falling out of the sky. Unimaginable. Look at the end of verse 21. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Now, one question that arises is in light of how violent these punishments are going to be, how would anyone survive? Great question. We know somebody must have because we have the end of verse 21. Men blasphemed God because of how bad this hailstorm was. Jesus himself, when speaking about the end of the tribulation, he said in Matthew 24 that things are going to be so bad. He said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. He said, God has to stop the punishment so that some people will survive. Maybe you're wondering like I was, well, why would God want anyone to survive? Well, Armageddon wouldn't be very fun if nobody's there to slaughter, right? I mean, God's going to need somebody to slaughter. He's got to save somebody. So here's the thing. I think anybody who survives the hailstones are going to wish they died when it comes to Revelation 19 and the slaughter of Armageddon. Somebody has to be around. I want you to pay attention to these verses from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. Are you listening when God speaks? Let me ask that question one more time. What will God have to do to get my attention? What will he have to do? Was Jesus dying on the cross for your sins not enough? Was Jesus' resurrection 3 days later proving his power over sin and death, was that not enough? Do you need something else? Because if you need something else on top of that, don't sit around and wait for it. God has given you everything you need. And he is so ready for you to surrender your life to him. It's a sobering thought that there are people in this room that if you continue a life of sin, you could be the people we're reading about in Revelation 16. None of you want to be there. None of you want to endure God's judgment. I hope that today and as we've studied Revelation, you're not only shocked and in awe from the extreme judgment that God sends on the earth, but you are shocked and in awe that God has extended his mercy to people like you and people like me. Because let's be honest, we don't deserve it. None of us have ever done anything worth spending eternity in heaven. But yet Jesus came and died the death that we deserve to die. So, will you pay attention to the warning signs that are all around you? Or will judgment hit you so quickly and so severely that you won't know how to respond? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you died the death that we deserve to die. Blows my mind to think of this judgment that's going to hit the earth. God, I pray for every student in this room that they would recognize their need for you. Lord, that they would not for a moment think that their life, their comfort on the earth is better than serving you. God, remind us this morning that a life lived for you is the best life we could possibly live. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we just ask that you'd use us. You'd continue to shine through our lives. Help us to be a witness for you. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great Sunday. And if you